This is TH-403, week 4, class 2. And turning back over to Romans, picking up where we left off here in Romans chapter 5, again in verse 1, he says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about access into grace by faith. And then he says, but it's not only about that. You know, that's not the only thing that's happened to us, or not the only thing that we have access to. He begins explaining how that, you know, the tribulations, yeah, they're going to be there. And we talked all about that. And he mentions in verse 4 how that the patience, you know, brings about the experience, and the experience brings about hope. Well, the experience he's talking about, it's not the experience, you know, of the tribulation. It's experiencing the strength that the grace produces in us. And the fact that we experience that, you know, can give us hope. Hope to know that the next time we tap into grace by faith, the same strength is going to be there. Well, then he says in verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. What he's saying here in this, and hope, the hope that he's talking about is the hope that we were discussing. The kind of hope that says, you know, I know that my answer is there. And where he says that this hope maketh not ashamed, he's saying this kind of hope is not going to result in shame or embarrassment, because this hope is incapable of failing. It can't let you down, because the result is always there when you tap into the grace with your faith. You're always going to find that strength. It's never not going to be there. That's why this hope can't let you down. And this hope is based on the fact that God loves us eternally. In other words, God's love is the energizing factor of the grace that we're going to tap into. And because God is love, that means that the grace will always be there, and that the grace is always going to produce the strength, always produce the thing that we will experience during the tribulation. And this hope is not going to let you down. This hope won't make you ashamed. Think of it this way. This kind of hope is not going to fail you so that you stand before people ashamed of the fact that you put your faith in Jesus Christ, but he just let you down. You ever heard people say things like, well, where was God when you needed him? And all, you know, that kind of a thing. He's saying, no, this kind of hope won't do that. He's not saying that this kind of hope changes everything like we talked about. He's saying this kind of hope strengthens you to get through. And here's the thing. When people start complaining, you know, where was God when I needed him? Why did he turn his back on? What they're telling you is that, now we're talking about Christians, okay? What they're telling you is that they did not access that grace by their faith. Because God's telling you right here, that kind of hope, it can't fail. It works every time. When you have that kind of hope, it's not going to turn its back on you. Because this kind of hope is based upon my love. And my love is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, is to minister God's love to us. And here's the thing. The more that you interact with the Holy Spirit, guess what he's doing? He's shedding abroad the love of God in your heart. Think of it this way. The more that you put your knife into peanut butter is the more that you can spread it all over the bread, right? Now, what if you've got a toothpick? It's going to take a long time to get that peanut butter and jelly sandwich, is it not? Well, the Holy Spirit is more than just a butter knife. He's a spatula. I mean, he'll glob the peanut butter on your bread like you. I mean, your tongue's going to be stuck to the roof of your mouth for a month. He's going to put so much peanut butter on your bread. You understand what I'm saying? He's talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Part of it is there to shed the love of God abroad in your heart. Because the more that you experience the love of God, you're going to know that hope. You're going to know that God's going to be there. You're going to know that you can tap into this grace. One of the worst, I mean, absolutely worst things on planet Earth. It's not a sick Christian. It's not a maimed Christian. It's not a blind Christian. It's a depressed Christian. That is one of the worst things on planet Earth. Because when you read this verse, this passage right here, can you see how that just these little few verses right here, if you understand them, can change your entire life? One of the worst things in the world is a depressed Christian, because God's telling you right here, it doesn't have to be like that. You know what's so frustrating? Is I could be standing in front of a congregation full of depressed Christians and minister this, and you know what? There's a good chance they're all going to walk out depressed. You know why? It's because some Christians just don't get it. Some Christians, this is a weird thing, but it's almost like they want to be depressed. You know, get some attention. I'll give you so much attention, but I'll be pointing you to the Word of God. After a while, I'm going to catch on. You really don't want to, do you? Okay, well, wallow around in the mire of self-pity or whatever. I don't just do it, man. But I'm not going to... You will not become my tribulation that crushes me. I'm going to tap into grace to get beyond you. Hallelujah. And this hope will not make me ashamed. It won't let me down. And when you start living these verses that we're talking about right here, you immediately move into the category of weird. Because Christians that aren't in that, they are definitely going to think you're goofy. They're going to think you joined a cult or something. Oh, you just weird. Why? Well, nothing ever gets to you. And that's weird? Yeah. Everybody's supposed to be depressed now and then. Everybody's supposed to be down the dumps now and then. You know, if you just tap into the grace of God with your faith, you'll find out you don't have to be like this. Oh, that's just a bunch of that psycho mumbo jumbo. No, it's not, man. It is. It's a hope that comes from God. It is God's word and God's promise right here. Now, he goes on in verse 6 and he says, "For when we were yet without strength..." You see the first word in this 4? It's connecting you to what he's already been talking about. He says, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." All right, let's take a look at this passage here. These very few verses. In this 6th verse, it begins really from, as Paul's writing this, it's like he's providing this as further proof of God's love being the support system for our hope. In other words, it's almost like he's saying, look, if you're not convinced about this already, if you're not convinced that you can tap into this hope, or that you can have this kind of hope, a guaranteed hope, if you're not convinced of this yet, if you're not convinced that you can tap into the grace of God with your faith to make it through every crushing tribulation, let me remind you of something, or let me come at this a different angle, or let me present this to you a little bit differently. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, this phrase, without strength, it's a Greek word that means without power or ability. But it also means possessing imperfection. Possessing imperfection. In other words, it's impossible for gray paint to be white because it possesses the imperfection of some black tint. See what I mean? And I don't care how hard that white paint or that gray paint tries, it's never going to be white. It can't be white, because it has the imperfection of the gray paint or the black paint mixed in it. And the only way you're going to change that is if you're able to change the nature of the paint by removing the amount of black tint that's been added to the white to produce the gray. The black tint is the imperfection. That's what this word without strength is talking about. You had an imperfection. It wasn't just that you were powerless and didn't have the strength to change. Because if you'd have had the strength to change, you still had the imperfection of the sin nature. That was still there. It was mixed in. And the only way that was going to change is if you had a change in your sin nature. Man did not have the power or ability to effect spiritual changes in himself. He couldn't do it, no matter how hard he tried. Man had spiritual imperfections which rendered him powerless. Here's the thing. Here's what's ironic. You kind of jump ahead here. Jump ahead, you know, a few chapters. The moment you get born again, the imperfection is gone. With the imperfection being gone, you're no longer powerless. You say, what do you mean? You now have the power to reject all sin and not allow it to become mixed in anymore. See this? But you had to have the change on the inside first. And he's talking about, he says, listen, if you're not convinced yet, I want you to think about this. When we were without strength, when we were in a position to where we could do absolutely nothing for ourselves, we had no strength at all, no power, no ability whatsoever, and we had imperfections in us, well, really an imperfection in us, that prevented us from even hoping to have this strength. Christ died for us. In due time, Christ died for us. Now, this word, this phrase, due time, it means a period of opportunity, an assigned time. And in my research, it's turned up, you know, this word's a very hard word in the Greek to define in the English. But basically, I've given you a couple of paraphrases here of what the definition could be. According to what had been prophesied, or as soon as he was able to get it done in due time. In other words, a lot of people have asked about, you know, well, man sinned, so why did God wait, you know, 4,000 years to get Jesus into the world? You know, why did he drag his feet? He wasn't dragging his feet. He could have put Jesus in any time. Okay, if he could have done that at any point in time, why didn't he do that the moment Adam and Eve sinned? Don't you think it would have saved a lot of people from an eternity in hell? So why didn't he do it? He couldn't. God can do anything except violate his own word. And once he put man down here on earth, and we're not going to go back and, you know, teach all this, but it set in motion some things that were based upon what God had said. God said the seed of the woman. Remember that in Genesis? He said the seed of the woman is going to crush Satan. Remember? The seed of the woman will become your tribulation. Hallelujah. The seed of the woman. He didn't say, I'm going to form another man out of the dust of the earth and breathe life into him and he's going to rectify this thing. He didn't say that. He said the seed of the woman. So what he had to do was wait until everything worked out to where he could get Jesus into the world. And we're not going to go back through all the prophecies and all this other kind of stuff. We won't do that. But in other words, as soon as he could, he did it. It wasn't like he was waiting and enjoying a whole lot of people dying and suffering and being sick. And wars and all. He didn't enjoy that at all. So, in due time, or as soon as this thing could work out, Jesus came into the world. Christ died for us. And it says here that Christ died for the ungodly. This word ungodly, you know, a lot of people use that from, why, that was the most ungodly looking dog I've ever seen in my life. No. We use that word loosely at times. But in this phrase, or in the Greek, it's not a very passive kind of word that is used. This word ungodly, it means everything that is opposite of what God is. Man was in a wretched spiritual state. Man had no way of changing himself because he was so bad off. But God wanted man changed, and he worked his plan as soon as he could. So when Jesus came to the earth, he died for all humanity. We were completely ungodly, whereas Jesus was totally godly. Now, I know he still is, but I'm talking about when he was here on the earth, walking the earth. Jesus was the exact opposite of everybody else. See, this is one of the reasons why they had a hard time with Jesus. He looked like everybody else. He had a beard, he had hair. I mean, if he stayed out in the sun too long, he might get sunburned. You see what I'm saying? In other words, he was like everybody else. In the wintertime, he had to put on, you know, warm clothing and so forth. He got hungry. He got tired. He was like everybody else. But he was the exact opposite of everybody else. He was of God. Remember, he talked about how he's of his father and, you know, everybody else is of their father, the devil. And so he was the exact opposite of everybody else. And because of that, they really had a hard time understanding this guy, the Messiah. I mean, how could he be the Messiah? How could he be the Savior? Now, some people were kind of convinced along that line. But at the same time, a lot of people, they struggled with this concept. But Jesus was totally God, while everybody else was totally sin. Even Peter, James, and John, They had the sin nature. Now, they did believe in Jesus and so forth. You know, they had a degree of faith in Him while they were working with Him here on the earth. But again, remember, guys, we're looking, trying to look at this from a spiritual perspective, not a natural performance perspective. And even if those guys, all that they did, if when Jesus rose from the dead, they had rejected Him, they'd have died in their sin nature. Just because that they had, you know, served with Him before His crucifixion, it didn't guarantee them that they were going to be born again. They had to put their faith in the resurrected Christ. And, you know, Thomas, when remember Thomas? How that they said, we've seen Jesus. He said, well, I'll only believe if I see Him. So Jesus shows up. He says, all right, here I am. Thomas, he got with it. And he put his faith in Jesus. My Lord and my God. Jesus was the exact opposite of us. We were the exact opposite of Him. Man is totally incapable of understanding just how repulsive the sin nature is to God. Honestly, there's no way to truly describe the difference between us and God. You know, sin nature, the sin nature, man, and God. And along that same line, man is totally incapable of understanding the glory and purity of God's life and righteousness. I mean, you know, I can remember years ago, this was funny, not to the girl it happened to, but our youth group went to Mars Hill, North Carolina. We stayed at Mars Hill College, our youth group in church. And when we were there, you know, we went to different churches and our choir sang and stuff like that. Well, one day we went on a hike. You know, we were going to climb this mountain. Well, it was really just like a big bump in the ground, but it was considered a mountain. It's in the lower areas of the Appalachians. And to get up to the top of this mountain, and trust me, guys, this was not a major deal, all right? Because it just, but it was a mountain. So anyway, to get to the top of this thing, we had to climb over this fence. And so, you know, and the top part of it, if I remember right, had like some barbed wire. So we're climbing the fence, all right? And everybody, and some, you know, us macho guys, we're kind of holding it, you know, for all the girls to get over and so forth. And well, this one girl, I won't give you her name in case she enrolls into college. This one girl, she's climbing the fence. And see, on the other side of the fence, the part that we were climbing over into, there were cows. So as she's climbing the fence, she lost her balance, and she landed in a great big cow deposit. I know. You're thinking that's a terrible thing, and I'm sure you helped her. What we did... Everybody pulled out their cameras and we're taking pictures of her sitting there wallowing, trying to get out of this big, you know, visiting card, you know, Bossy left when she came by the fence to scratch her backside. That's not funny, is it? Praise it. But it was at the time. Now, as gross as that is, you know, who in the world, she had to go back, you know, slinging this stuff off and smelling it. And, you know, that stuff is not the most pleasant odor. That's why they create, like, Febreze and stuff like that. We didn't have that back then. So she had to go back like that. And that's absolutely... Who in the world would think of that? But you see, the whole thing about the sin nature, from God's perspective, it's grosser than what happened to that girl. It's horribly gross. It just... It's beyond description. You know, I think when we get to heaven, and I don't know that I have scripture to prove this, but I think when we get to heaven, we're going to get a glimpse of just how awful the sin nature really was, you know, from God's perspective, just how gross and disgusting that it is to God. And Jesus died for the ungodly. And that's what that word ungodly is talking about. I don't know that it's possible to come up with a good word in any language to adequately describe exactly what image this is trying to present to us. Jesus died for the grossest, most disgusting, most vile, most horrible, most repulsive form of existence that has ever been. He died for people who were like that. Think of it another way. And I'm not trying to be weird or anything, but have you ever noticed? You're not like this so much now because you've grown in the Lord. But, you know, years ago, if you noticed somebody that maybe had a deformity, you didn't want to look at them. It's like you avoided them. You know what I'm talking about? I don't know that I want to use the repulsive, as uncomfortable as that made us feel, consider how uncomfortable, using human emotions to describe it, how uncomfortable it must have been for Jesus Christ to leave where he was to come down here and live in the middle of this mess. And not only that, but to know that when he was hanging on the cross, all of that filth was going to be dumped on him. And then he was going to die. That's what he had to endure. He died for the ungodly. And I could stand here and talk about this for a long time. There's just no way to really describe what this word ungodly means from God's perspective. He died for everything that is not God. And man is totally incapable. This is one of the reasons why a lot of Christians struggle with the spiritual change that takes place when you get born again. It's like, I don't know how bad I was, so I don't know how good I've become. I don't understand how clean I am now. I don't understand how God sees me, because quite frankly, yeah, I know I'm born again and all that, but I don't feel the massive change that you're talking about. Oh, don't get me wrong, Brother Martin. I do feel differently than what I used to, but the way you're describing it, I don't feel that much of a difference. So I really don't understand how good I've become, because I don't think I'm good at all. I think I'm barely saved. I mean, that's kind of how I, you know, see myself. And this is a major problem, because what we're looking at really is an imaginary condition. Meaning, it is something that, it's an image we've created in our mind that has nothing to do with our spiritual existence. We are creating in our thought process an image of us that is not truth. Because God is looking at the spiritual change, and we can't see that. So, when somebody says, but you're the righteousness of God, his righteousness is absolute, pure, everything God you can think of, righteousness. And that's what you become. And that's why some Christians, they hear that and they say, how can you say that? Don't you know you're just a sinner saved by grace? How can you say that you're righteous? How can you say that you're this way? What's wrong with you? Haven't you read Romans chapter 7? Well, we'll get to that. you know what I'm talking about. And yet, from God's perspective, he's saying, you know, this must be God's tribulation. Trying to get us to understand what happened when we got born again. Now, here's the thing about it. It's my opinion that when this information was conveyed to the people who understood Greek, it made a greater impact on them than what it does on us who understand English. I really believe that. And so he says, look, it's incapable, you know, our minds can't grasp the fullness of everything that we've become when we've been born again. And we didn't grasp the fullness of how gross we were before we got born again. You know, we talk about how, well, you delivered me from drugs and alcohol and tobacco and pornography, or, you know, whatever it was. It's like, man, praise God for that. You know, I just, life is so much better now. And we don't know the half of it. We really don't know how good our life has become, because we just don't see it. But here's the thing about it. Where it talks about the love of God shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost. The more that we grow spiritually and mature, remember the Bible talks about over there in John how Jesus said the Holy Spirit's going to glorify me. Do you realize one of the ways that the Holy Spirit glorifies you is to help you grasp a greater vision and understanding of who you've become in Christ? See, Jesus died to give you his life. The Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus by helping you understand the life Christ has given to you. So the more that we grow spiritually, the more that we mature, the more we get a greater understanding. We begin to see this thing a little bit differently. And again, this is another reason why it's so important to pray in tongues, because the Holy Spirit helps us in this way, helps us come to this understanding. Well, he goes on and he says, it's like he's expanding on this. He says in verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now let's look through this. The word scarcely, it means with difficulty or hardly. And to paraphrase the statement, you will have a difficult time finding someone who would willingly and without question give up his own life, even if the other person were considered righteous. And then he says, peradventure, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Well, the word peradventure means, well, simplified, it means just perhaps. So to paraphrase that, if you looked hard enough, you might be able to find someone who would be willing to die so that a good man would not have to die. And then he goes on and he says, but the thing is, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't even considered good. We weren't even considered righteous. And yet he still died for us. We were considered sinners. We were considered ungodly. We were considered the most grotesque form of filth that God could lay his eyes on. And he still loved us in spite of that. I'd be like, that would be like, you know, the girl I told you that fell into the cow pie. And this example pales in comparison. But it would be like, you know, she falls into that. She's got this stuff all over her. And then her mom comes and gives her a big hug. It says, honey, it's okay. Come on, let's go back. And mom's getting all that on her, all this stuff. Stink and all the stain and all that stuff. She says, come on, sweetheart, let's go back. I'll help you get cleaned up. I mean, none of us wanted to do that. Now, if we'd have had a garden hose, we might have stood back about 10 feet and hosed her off. But you see what I'm saying? He says, you weren't considered righteous. You weren't considered good. You were a sinner, a stinking, revolting, repulsive, gross, disgusting. All those kinds of, any kind of word you can use to describe, that is everything that you were to God, your spiritual condition now. And he knew that. He could smell you from heaven. Now, I don't know literally, but you know, I'm trying to analogize here. He knew how disgusting you were, but in spite of that, he still loved you. And he let his son Jesus Christ die for you. The only person who was good. The only person who was righteous. He's the one that died. Not you. Him. He died for you. He took that filth on himself so that you wouldn't have to. He says God loved us as sinners. We were the complete opposites, the complete spiritual opposites of Jesus Christ. We were at war with God. We talked about that before. Everything about the sin nature has no comprehension about what God is. In natural terms, our condition was absolutely repulsive to God, and there's no logical reason for anyone to die for us in that condition. There is no logical reason. None. Not even, well, you know, again, that's human logic, not God logic. In God logic, it makes all the sense in the world for him to die for us so that we could get rid of the filth and become like him. Human logic, no. God logic, absolutely. Let me just throw something out to you. The more that you spend time with the Holy Spirit praying in tongues, the more that the Holy Spirit is going to enable you to operate by God logic as opposed to human logic and even human Christian logic. He's going to help you to operate by God logic to where what doesn't make sense will make sense. Kind of like what it talks about how that, you know, the gospel is foolishness to everybody but God. One way to paraphrase that. The Holy Spirit's going to help you get to the place of operating by God logic. I'm going to tell you what, when you get to the place of operating by God logic, you're going to do some weird things. Because people are going to think it's weird, but God's going to say it makes all the sense in the world. We were in such a despicable condition that literally we deserved nothing but death. There was no reason for us to have life or to have the hope of life. None. And see, you've got to understand something. The moment that Adam and Eve sinned, now think about this. You know, God shows up in the garden. He says, Adam, where are you? And you know the story. Well, I was naked and I hid. Who told you you were naked? Like God didn't know. He says, well, did you eat from the tree? Well, you know, the woman says the serpent, you know, the whole nine yards. Who was the first one to show up on the scene when they blew it? God. He stepped into that mess. Because they were trashing the garden he gave them. And he had to excuse them from that garden. And then, you remember, it says that God made coats of the skins of animals. Who had to kill those animals? God. Who had to make those coats? God had to step into the middle of this grossness and do all the rectifying he could at that moment. And then for the next 4,000 years, he had to keep dealing with it. He had to keep, figuratively speaking, sticking his hands right in the middle of all that stuff to try to help keep things going. He had to stick his hands in the middle of it and flood out the entire planet to keep the one righteous man alive. And he had to sit back and watch all these people die. All the way down to the little babies. He's up in heaven listening to the screaming mothers begging for help as they watch their children drown. And he had to do this to keep man on track to get Christ in the world so that we could be redeemed out of that mess and changed. And this is, again, we can describe it all we want to. It is not going to even come close to fully comparing or to fully describing everything that God did for us. But, if you develop, maybe we need to all pray for a greater sense of imagination or something to, you know, create imagery in our minds of some of this stuff to help us understand better what Jesus has done for us. Because, again, how many of you saw yourself, really think of it, saw yourself as the most grotesque, despicable, filthy, vile example of existence before you accepted Jesus? Oh, you might have figured, I ain't the best person in the world. I guess I could use a little improvement. You understand what I'm saying? But from God's perspective, it's like, man, you just don't know. I am absolute purity and you're absolute gross. And I'm going to step into the middle of this stuff. My son's going to come down there. He's going to have to live in that stuff. He's going to have to live in this for about 33 years. And then he's going to have to die in it. Oh, but the change that's coming for you. I'm going to change you on the inside. Then I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to try to convince you of how changed you've become. Will you just give him a chance? Well, God loved us beyond our sinful state, and he sent his son to die for us so we would not have to remain sinful. This is why, when you got born again, the power of that life gives you the ability to say no to sin no matter what. It gives you the ability to live a holy life, to live a righteous life. And one of the saddest things is Christians out there that teach you're going to sin. Well, I'll understand that. And I'll say, yeah, the potential is there. And if you're not striving to mature into the image of Christ, you will. it's going to happen. But that doesn't change the fact that it doesn't have to. You don't have to give in to it. Absolutely not. That's how wonderful the life that God's given to us. Here's the thing, you know, and what I'm going to say, a lot of people say it's going to be out, might say, you know, that's out there on a limb. You can live a perfect life. I'm not talking about money and stuff. I'm talking about your spiritual walk, your existence here on this earth. You can live a perfect life. That, and you know, to a lot of Christians, that's going to sound like blasphemy. But according to God's word, man, if you couldn't live a perfect life, that would mean the life that God's given to you through your faith in Jesus Christ was an imperfect life. Imperfect salvation. But it's not, praise the Lord. We've been born again and we receive the life and the nature of God Himself. And we have the ability, the capacity to live a perfect life. You have to grow into it though. And praise God for grace. And mercy. And patience. His, not ours. Praise the Lord. He's there to help us every step of the way. Let me read something to you. I want you to pay close attention to this. One of the students gave this to me. The Lord had given it to her during time of prayer while she was meditating here in Romans. It has to do with verse 7. Let's read verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Now listen to this. At the time I died, there were no righteous men. All had gone out of the way and turned aside from the truth. No one could fully understand what I was imparting to them, for in the natural, they were unable to receive my sayings. Some tried and failed. Others continued until the revelation of truth could come upon them. Many rejected me and all I stood for out of reverence for their traditions and earthly understanding. The same thing is happening today. Men who hear the truth weigh it against the scales of mental understanding and often find it weighs lightly in the balance of their religion. They put their faith in the unseen, uneven scales and discount what I am revealing to them. And yet I love them. I love them all so greatly that I died for them. They have not yet realized this in their spirits, and since their minds cannot comprehend this, they reject me and what I offer to them. I will keep trying to reach them to their dying day. I will not give up, nor cease seeking to bring them unto understanding that I am the way, the only way, by which they may be saved. They are precious to me, precious in my sight, and worthy of salvation. The second part of that verse, yet for a good man some would even dare to die, concerns man's response to what I accomplished for them when I died for all men. Those who respond will die unto me, laying down their lives in submission. Only some will do this. More will not accept me. It grieves me that so many will not receive my truth and come to the knowledge of the truth that I offer to all who come to me. I long to be their shepherd, to increase my flock to overflowing the sheepfolds. There are not many more days for this to occur. The Father will signal me when it is the set time to return to earth. At that time, the window of choice will be shut, the door will close, and the latch will be lowered. I will not be able to reach more people after that day, but must honor their choices. My heart mourns for them, but it rejoices over those that have heard my voice and have come into my flock. I died for them, and they for me. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Those that have died to self are precious in my sight and in His kingdom. Interesting, huh? And that's so true about us as far as our understanding and comprehension of what He's done for us. The thing is, if we understood it more, our commitment level would be greater. It really would. And again, this is one of the things that the Holy Spirit strives to do, is to give us a greater revelation of what's happened to us. Because God knows that if we have a greater comprehension of that, then our commitment to serve Him and to accomplish His will is going to be there. It's not going to be something that you have to fight to do. I mean, we encounter, you know, fight the good fight of faith. But what I'm talking about is there's going to be a greater desire to do it. A greater, you know, this is all I want to do. Like Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of Him that has sent me, you know, and to finish His work. That's all I care about. And we can get to that point. I'm I'm not at that point yet. I wish I could stand here and say, that's me, praise God. But it's not me, not yet. But I'll tell you what, it's more me today than what it was years ago. And years from now, it's going to be even more so that way than what it is right now. And I praise God for that. And so he says here, in verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now let's see here. I'll tell you what, let's go ahead and we're going to break off here because once we start in this verse 9, I don't want to interrupt it. We want to finish up with verses 9, 10, and 11 tonight. So we'll go ahead and stop right here and finish those verses when we come back.